Our Father, we thank you for this opportunity to meet together. We thank you for your words. We pray, please, as we read together Isaiah 53, we pray, please, that you would speak to us powerfully. Father, please help us not to be over-familiar with the content. Help us to see it afresh. Help us to see your love for us in this passage. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. We're in Isaiah 52, 53 today. For shorthand, I'm just going to call this passage Isaiah 53, because it's only got three little verses from chapter 52. So if I say 53, it's shorthand for the whole passage. Let me just explain how the shape of today is going to work. It's going to be slightly different. Basically, when I was dividing up the passages, ideally we would have 53, 54, 55 all together, and that would be really epic, because you really see the climax. You see 53, how forgiveness works. You then see 54, a permanently restored relationship. And then 55, that final question that God asks. It's not so much, will you marry me, because he was already married, but it's more, will you move back in with me? Chapter 55. So it's a lovely sweep, 53, 54, 55. But basically for handout passage length, it was way too long. And so we divided 53, break, next week, 54, 55. So today, 53 is quite short. You'll see in the handout, it only takes 2 pages out of 4. So what we're going to do is we're going to study chapter 53 as normal. That's going to finish quite early. We'll have some group time about Isaiah. Then I'll get up and I'll just explain what I'm doing with the rest of the handout. And then we'll have a second group time. There'll be more group time than normal, because in that second slot, I'll not say very much at all. I'm not going to read out the text or anything. I'll just explain why I've included stuff. Shall we get into it? So let's get into Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13. So the whole passage is basically about Jacob's champion, or Jesus Christ. And every single bullet point is just a slightly different description, a slightly different facet, a slightly different aspect of Jesus. Let's go through that. In the first verse, chapter 52, verse 13, we see that God's servant, Jacob's champion, is wise and exalted. So God says, "Behold, see, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted." So highly celebrated, a good guy. He is a really wise guy, a good guy. So verse 13, wise and exalted. And then verses 14 and 15, yet extremely beaten up. So 13, wise and exalted, 14 and 15, yet extremely beaten up. And it's very physically jarring. So verse 14, just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured, beyond that of any human being. So his face was so mashed up, you almost look at him and think, is this guy even human? Verse 14, line 4, and his form marred beyond human likeness. Again, this guy is so beaten up. You look at his face and you think, gosh, he looks barely human. So, verse 15, this guy will sprinkle many nations. I'll explain that line in a moment because there's some controversy about it. Kings will shut their mouths because of him. So everyone will be shocked. They'll be like, whoa, look at this guy. Look at how gory and gruesome it is. If you've ever seen the film The Passion of the Christ, the Mel Gibson film, the brutality of it, I think it's that kind of visceral reaction. Verse 15, for what they were not told, they will see. For what they have not heard, they will understand. So all of this is very surprising. The kings will shut their mouths. This is not what I predicted. This is not what I've been told before. Very surprising, the sheer disfigurement of this guy, verse 14. Now let's come back to the sprinkle many nations thing. It's difficult, and commentators go in different directions with this. I think the best reading that I'm going to suggest is that sprinkling here is like an Old Testament priestly sprinkling. So in the law of Moses, there were two problems that Israel had that needed to be resolved, two reasons why they were ineligible to come close to God. One was their sin, their moral depravity. That needs some kind of forgiveness, some kind of atonement, right? And that's what the priests would do with the sacrifices and so on. But there's an often understated other reason why humans are ineligible to come near God, which is uncleanness. So sinfulness is like a moral failure. You are too bad to come near to God. But uncleanness is basically, God is very holy and clean. Humans are just intrinsically unclean, intrinsically unworthy to come. You're sort of too pleb, too common, too profane. And what a priest does is also bridges that cleanness gap by cleaning the unclean. So I think here the sprinkling both does atonement for sin and it cleanses to make one holy enough or clean enough to approach God. So that's the likeliest way of taking sprinkling. If you look at the footnote, a lot of people prefer the translation, so many nations will be amazed at him or startled by him. And that fits the rest of verse 15, doesn't it? Shut their mouths, shocked, surprised. You can go down a very deep rabbit hole if you want, but there's a scholar that we've been working with a translation of just as a study guide, a guy called Alec Matir, and he claims that Hebrew-wise, startle is an incredibly unlikely way to go, amazed or startle. So, yeah, there is a case to be made that startle would be cleaner, but from the language, it's a very unlikely way to go. So, he will sprinkle many nations. That is a suggestion already that there's an atonement for sin and a cleansing from uncleanness that this JC figure will do. 53 verse 1. So, verse 1 signals a sense of surprise. There's a big surprising element to this guy. Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of Yahweh been revealed? This is so surprising. Nobody believes this stuff. And what is surprising about JC? Verse 2, he is unloved and unremarkable. So verse 2, unloved and unremarkable. He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. I think that's supposed to just signal ordinariness, like any random plant or any weed. He just grew up in the ground, ordinary stuff, so unremarkable. Verse 2, line 3, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. This guy didn't seem special, didn't seem tall, handsome, swashbuckling, charismatic, nothing like that, no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. This JC character is set up to be ignored. People aren't going to take notice. Verse 3, lots of rejection and suffering. He was despised. He was rejected by humanity. He was a man of suffering. He was familiar with pain, or the traditional translations, acquainted with grief, a bit more poetic, familiar with pain. And like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised. He was hated. We held him in low esteem. He was held in low regard. So lots of suffering and rejection. Verses 4 to 6, these are particularly famous verses because what we see is a substitutionary atonement. Sinners ought to be punished by God, but instead God lays on JC the punishment the sinners ought to have had. And sinners end up having peace. That's the language of the passage. We know eventually that's peace with God. But I've put it in speech marks peace for now because it's not fully unpacked just yet. So verse 4, surely, certainly this guy took up our pain, the pain we deserved, bore our suffering that we ought to have had. We considered him punished by God, stricken by God, afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, not his own transgressions, but ours. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace with God was laid on him. By his wounds we are healed. So very grave words, aren't they? Pierced, crushed, punishment, wounds. And then 6 is very clear on our sin. We, all like sheep, have gone astray. So the idea is we're stupid beings, sheep. Sheep need shepherding and need sheepdogs and shepherd's crooks because they're very dumb creatures. They'll just wander off on their own. They don't know what's good for them. Humanity is described like sheep. We've gone astray. Each of us have turned to our own way. Stupid animals we are. And yet Yahweh, over the page, and yet Yahweh has laid on him, on JC, on Jesus, the iniquity of us all. So all the sins that we've done, all the rebellion, we ought to be punished, but instead God lays the punishment on him instead. Verse 7, we see that he doesn't complain and he doesn't resist the punishment. He just faces up to the suffering. Verse 7, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he didn't open his mouth. He didn't protest. He didn't complain. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. And we'll see later in Luke's gospel, we'll see how that manifested in history. Verses 8 and 9, we see very clearly that this guy was innocent and yet took the place of sinners. So we see that substitutionary atonement once more. So verse 8, by oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And then these next three lines, I'm going to suggest we go with a footnote reading instead. So footnote E. Both are possible. The ESV goes with footnote E. So the reading would go like this. Yet who of his generation considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, that he was punished for the transgression of my people? I think that's a smoother reading. If you're wondering how it can be so different, basically in the original manuscripts, there are no punctuation marks. The no punctuation marks means that you have to work out where things like question marks would go. And I think it's better to put it two lines down. And then the other translation thing is we meet our favorite Hebrew word, ki. So line three, the four, that is the Hebrew word ki. And that could mean a lot of things. It could mean that. So instead of four, I think it's that. So what I've done in my copy is I've written, yet who of his generation, and then I've changed protested to considered. And then the next line, I changed the word four for that. And then the rest of it, you could just add a question mark at the end of punished. So my copy reads, yet who of his generation considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, that for the transgression of my people, he was punished? That final sentence, you don't really need to rearrange it. So yeah, footnote of the day, footnote E, our favorite footnote. So I'll just read verse 8 out for cleanness. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And this whole thing is a surprise. Yet who of this guy's generation considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, that for the transgression of my people, he was punished? The substitutionary punishment thing, that's the surprising thing. And Isaiah's saying nobody's considered this. Verse 9, he was assigned a grave with the wicked. He was with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. I think the simplest way to read rich in line 2, it's implied that the wicked get rich more quickly because they cut corners and they're a bit more cunning and sly. So here I think wicked and rich are seen as synonymous. So he was assigned a grave with the wicked in his death. Verses 10 to 12, we have God's will, and God has two wills, two things he wants for JC. One, he wants him to suffer, but secondly, he absolutely plans to vindicate him. Captain Holt from Brooklyn Nine-Nine, the famous vindication, that guy.
Vindication!
I actually reckon that people don't know what vindication means, and it's Captain Holt who taught them. Yeah, so verse 10, it was Yahweh's will, plan, all along, to crush JC. It was his plan to cause him to suffer. Yahweh planned to make his life an offering for sin. So that's part one of God's will. But part two, though he makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his children and prolong his days. The idea is that this guy will rise from the dead and he will carry on living. He will see his children, he will prolong his days. The will of Yahweh will prosper in his hand. And to clarify that, verses 11 and 12 restate the same thing. After he has suffered, JC will see the light of life. He will be satisfied. By his knowledge, or by knowledge of him, by faith in him, my righteous servant will justify many. He will make many people good. He will bear their sins. He will take their sins away from them. Verse 12. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great. Therefore, this guy deserves to be celebrated. Portion among the great. This is language of victory. This is language of spoils of war. And JC will be given a huge chunk of the winnings of war as reward. So I will give him a portion of the spoils among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong. So he will generously give out all these spoils of war, because he has poured out his life unto death. So in case you feared that he wasn't going to die explicitly, he poured out his life unto death. He was numbered, he was considered among the transgressors. So he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors, for sinners. Okay, so that's Isaiah 53. Lots of different aspects of Jesus' suffering on behalf of sinners, that sin-goodness swap, and then eventual vindication. What we're going to do is have a bit of group time now, and if you turn to the back page, so questions 1 to 8, these are all four reflecting on our passage today. What I'd like us to do is to begin discussing these questions, and we can continue discussing them after lunch in our small groups in our members' ministry time. The way I've divided up the questions, so if you look at the headings, thematic diagnosis and then textual meditation, I've taken two quite different approaches to reflection. The first is thinking about themes. Here are some big themes in the passage. There's sin, there's the brutality of suffering, the disfigurement of Jesus' face. There's the substitutionary suffering, the good-bad swap, Jesus taking punishment instead of us. And then there's also vindication. So I've drawn out four different themes, and I've asked diagnostic questions of each of them, and I've asked how the passage helps with those. So that's a very thematic approach. But questions 5 to 8, it's also important that we have a textual meditation. Can we read Isaiah in the form that it is given? Can we appreciate the flow of Isaiah? So question 8 is the key question, I suppose, the final boss. Can you actually read the whole of this and appreciate it for yourself? It's quite dense, so maybe you can't. If not, ask your small group fellow members for suggestions for help. Everyone will have slightly different ways of reading, different tips to help read it. So we want to get to question 8, but I've created sort of stepping stones, building blocks to get there. So just see how far you go. Often these things take several bites. So let's have a bite now, and then we can have a bite. Why do I keep talking about food and eating? Have a bite now, and then have a bite later. Ideally, the aim of it is you can read the passage for yourself devotionally. Just a clarification on voices. Who's speaking at any one point? I'll just go through the text to show you. 52 verse 13. These three verses, God says the three verses of chapter 52. Isaiah then says the next 10 verses. To clarify 53 verse 1, when he says we, who has believed our message, he's saying we, people like us who've heard. So a small minority of faithful disciples, we've heard this message. Who's believed us? No one. And then verses 11 and 12, God gives vindication in direct speech. So he is the I of verse 12. So verses 11 and 12, voice is God. So three voices, God, Isaiah, God. To explain the rest of the handout, Sunday is only the beginning of a week-long process of personal Bible reading, personal reflections, personal prayer. So please don't expect everything to be covered on a Sunday. In some ways, and I've said this to my group maybe too many times and they're sick of hearing me saying it, Sunday's group conversations can sometimes get quite sticky and quite sweaty because they're quite difficult, and sometimes you're on the edge of your thinking or new ideas are being thrown around. That's all fine. It's good that Sundays are hard work, because hopefully by doing hard work on a Sunday, Monday morning, Tuesday morning, Wednesday morning is much easier. And hopefully the Bible passage just sort of falls off the bone, as it were. Hopefully you can just really get into it, meditate on it easily. So don't worry about covering everything. So in your small groups, obviously each group has its own agency. You cover whatever you need to. But don't forget that that's only the beginning of a week-long process. Okay, let me explain the handout. So on page 3, I thought Luke's Gospel, I looked at the Passion Narratives, and I thought Luke's Gospel was probably the best for direct Isaiah 53 fulfillment. So either in your groups or in your own personal time, do have a read of the Gospel and see just how much of Isaiah 53 happens directly in the Passion Narrative, in the narrative of when Jesus dies on the cross. So I've put in blue the direct reference of Isaiah that's being fulfilled. So that's for you to read in your own time. You can do that in groups today, you don't have to. but do have a look at it at some point in the next week, please. And there's a question 9, which is, how do you feel reading Isaiah fulfilled in Luke's Gospel? If you then turn to the back page, I've put a passage here, Matthew 18. This is the parable of the unmerciful servant. And there's a key Christian ethic that if we have truly embraced forgiveness of sins from God, we have a duty to forgive other Christians ourselves. If I really have believed in my forgiveness and the huge debt, surely I'd forgive a much smaller debt with my brother or sister. So Matthew 18 there is an extension, it's an implication of forgiveness of sins. It's not Isaiah 53 itself. So please focus your energy on Isaiah 53. But that's there as an extension reading for us. Very important thing that if we really believe we're forgiven, then we ought to forgive other believers. And that's why we have Lord's Supper, and that's why we have our membership covenant and all that. It's all tied to Matthew 18. Let me pray for us. Our Father, we thank you for Isaiah 53. Thank you so much for Jesus being willing to suffer on our behalf. Father, we admit that we are all like sheep, each having turned our own way. Idiots that we are, turning away from you. And so thank you that you laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. We pray, please, Father, for your help to reflect on this passage more and more, to value Jesus more and more, to love him. So we pray for your help to do that, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.